You should open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So far, we have become oriented to this passage in four ways. Today, I want to begin actually getting into the text itself. And I want to begin by raising this question. As we enter this scene, what is its significance in light of the fact that it precedes all of the judgments to follow? Remember that chronologically we are now after the things that concern the churches. Locationally, along with John, we are viewing things in heaven. Geometrically, as we discovered, there is a center in heaven, and it's a throne. And historically, as we saw last week, we are now at the point where the throne is again prepared to intervene in human history miraculously, not just providentially, which it already does today, but with miraculous, visible judgments in chapters 6 to 19. So my question is, what is the significance of this, along with the next chapter? What's the significance of these two chapters as they precede the breaking forth of those miraculous judgments from the throne upon all the people of the earth? I want to discover that together this morning, so I want to approach this passage inductively. And the best way to do that is really just to follow John's descriptions. So I won't state a theme just yet, because I want to give it to you right at the end of the message after we've worked through the passage as it's laid before us. Now, what we have here then is a series of sights. John says, verse 2, and behold, a throne. All right, that's central. But then he goes on to describe these sights around the throne. So let's just go through them this morning. And the first one is in verse 3. And it involves the one who is sitting on that throne. Verse 3 records that he was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, in trying to discover the significance of this scene, I want to point out, first of all, that this is actually a very brief description. In fact, it is far less than the amount of material that he gives to all of the other sites that he describes in the chapter. But in addition to that, this is also a relatively brief description in comparison with the other times in human history when God saw fit to reveal himself sitting on his throne. There's at least four previous occasions for that. We just sang about one of them. I want to look at two of them together. I just want to comment briefly on the other two. And the first one of them occurs over 14 centuries before the birth of Christ. It's found in Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11. So you can turn there if you like. But it's the year 1440 BC. That's the year of the Exodus. God's people are encamped at Sinai, and God invites Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons, and the 70 Jewish elders, basically all the leaders of the people, to come up and meet with him in the mount. They do so, and that passage says that they saw God. Now, clearly, I just want to clarify, it doesn't mean that they saw God as God. Right? No man can see God in that way. In fact, just a couple of chapters later, when Moses asks to see God's glory, God says to Moses, no man can see my face and what? And live. All right? And then we're told in John 1, no man has seen God at any time. That means no one has seen him as deity. God is invisible, Paul writes, 1 Timothy. But these men saw some manifestation of God. And what's primarily described in Exodus is this vast expanse that was underneath God's throne described as being like a sapphire. The wording actually pictures the ancient rock, lapis lazuli, which is an opaque stone. Opaque meaning that you cannot see through it. It's azure blue and it's flecked with gold. Gold pyrite is another term. So that was the vast platform or the expanse underneath the throne where God was sitting. So keep that in mind. The second time God shows himself on his throne is almost exactly 700 years later. This one's dated in the year King Uzziah died, which was 740 to 739 BC. So almost exactly 700 years later in Isaiah 6, Isaiah simply sees God on a throne high, lifted up, and it says his train fills the temple. Now the thing I think that is so significant for us on that occasion is that Isaiah says, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, who is the King? John 12:41 identifies the one who was sitting on the throne on that occasion as actually the second person of the Godhead. John says Isaiah was speaking about Jesus when he saw his glory. So on that occasion, it's none other than the second person of deity who took on flesh, the one that we know as Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God, if you will. The third occasion in human history when God revealed himself on a throne is a passage I do want you to turn to. It's in Ezekiel 1. So turn to Ezekiel 1. And again, all we're doing really is just gathering data. We're just getting together details to compare what we see in Revelation 4. All right? What you have recorded in Ezekiel 1 is the most extensive description of God on his throne that is found anywhere in the Old Testament. The only rival to it in all Scripture is the one that we have in Revelation 4 and 5. But before we get into that description, I just want to add a little bit of other information because I think this will become important later in the message. But on this occasion, Ezekiel also sees four angelic beings. In verse 5, you'll notice he calls them living creatures. So generally, they had the likeness of a man, so they had a human appearance. However, verse 6, unlike human beings, every one of them had four faces and four wings. In verse 7, the description of their legs and feet is basically something that goes straight down, like an ox or a cow's hoof. But look at verse 10, because it's going to tell you the likeness of their faces, which is most interesting. You can imagine a being standing there that has the likeness, the face of a man, okay? But on the right side of his head is the face of a lion. On the left side of his head is the face of an ox. And if he turned his neck, on the back side of his head is the face of an eagle. Now, we won't take any more time to read those descriptions, but these four living creatures also seem to have gigantic wheels attached to them. And the four of them have one set of their wings touching each other. They're joined together in some way, and they carry a great flat expanse, a firmament, it says, like the one the Jewish leaders saw in Exodus. That's what these creatures are doing with their wheels. But look at verse 22, because the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal. The idea being it's like sparkling ice in appearance. Verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance, kind of like we saw in Exodus, of a sapphire stone, an azure blue. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. and from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And you notice the terms appearance and likeness, because poor Ezekiel's struggling to describe it. Right? It's sort of like in appearance, the likeness of. But generally what you're seeing here is the appearance of a man, but it's a man who is glowing or burning, as if he were on fire. In verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the brightness all around it. So you've got this complete circle of prismatic color. The purple, the indigo, the blue, the green, the yellow, the orange, the red, all circling around this throne. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So there's a pretty full description of the throne. Well, the last occasion in the Old Testament where we have this throne visibly appearing is the one that we just sang about and read about in Daniel 7. I'm so glad we did. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but let me reference it for a moment. Verse 1 in Daniel 7 says it was the first year of Belshazzar, which was 553 B.C. Daniel has been given this vision of a whole sequence in Gentile history following the conquest of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar's vision then included the prediction of a stone cut out of a mountain, but cut without hands, a stone that would smash that whole image of Gentile empires. Well, there's a fuller revelation of when this is going to take place in verse 9 when he says, I watched till thrones were put in place. What thrones? Well, those are the thrones or the ruling seats of all those Gentile kingdoms, right? They're put in their proper place. They're put down. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. There's another picture of the throne. So, we have four occasions in the Old Testament where this throne appears. 1440 B.C., 700 years later, 739, the vision in Ezekiel is dated 593, and then 40 years later in 553. These are all dated appearances. Well, when you come to Revelation 4, which is the last appearance in the last book, you might be expecting a much fuller expansion of what it looked like. But instead, as I just demonstrated, it's relatively brief. Let's look at it. What did John see? Well, all that he writes about really is the appearance of this color. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, jasper is a kind of rock crystal. It could even be a type of opal, which appears in a number of different colors, but in chapter 21, the jasper is mentioned again with reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. In that setting, it does seem to be a clear or white kind of appearance. So I think we could perhaps envision something like a diamond, a white or a clear crystal-like appearance. Okay? And I say that because the next word that he uses to describe what he sees is the word sardius, and that refers to a fiery red. This stone is also known as a carnelian. You look up carnelian, and you'll see what it looks like. They found it in abundance around the city of Sardis. So John is describing the one on the throne in terms of color, but his impression isn't that of transparency, like a totally clear diamond, but he has the impression of something substantive as well. So in this case, there's a color as you would see in a precious gem, which evidently has this clear, sparkling radiance of a crystal or a diamond. But then as you look closely within it, you've got this fiery, radiant red. Now, who is this? Well, it's apparent from the rest of chapters 4 and 5 that this is not the Spirit of God, and it's not the Son of God, as we saw in Isaiah 6. We know that because in chapter 5, the Son of God will approach this figure on the throne. So, unquestionably, this is God the Father. And around his throne, note this, there was a rainbow in appearance like an emerald. Now, that's remarkable because a rainbow, from our viewpoint at least, is made up of a whole spectrum of colors, right? Rainbows, when we see them, are simply reflections of sunlight out there in the atmosphere during or after a rain shower. The sun is kind of out there coming out, and the rain is still falling a little bit, and so you get this rainbow. And when we see them, they're nearly always some kind of an arc. But that's because we're looking at them vertically. If you're up in an aircraft looking down, sometimes you can see them horizontally, and they look like concentric circles. And that's precisely what you have here. However, on this occasion, the bow is also a predominantly emerald green in its color. Now, I want to mention this in passing because I found it interesting. The first time that you see a rainbow is in Genesis 9, right after the flood. But do you know that the next time you find it is in Ezekiel 1, in the appearance of the throne that we read there. And then after that, you never see it again until now. But here we have this brief description of the one on the throne. And you kind of want to lock that picture somewhere in your mind. And I feel like Ezekiel, I'm trying to describe it. It's very difficult. But just trying to get this picture of a sparkling form with a flashing, brilliant, radiant, like gem red in the middle, and then this emerald bow that's surrounding the whole thing. Now, in verse 4, you've got the next sight. You've got this amazing, colorful sight. But around that, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So let's move away from that color scene and now move to the 24 elders. Let's look at the details, and I just want it to kind of build in your mind like a big snowball, because that's what the passage does. There's three questions I want to raise about these elders, because these are the questions that interpreters typically raise, and you might have wondered about these things yourself. So we're going to try to answer them today. Number one, are these elders men or angels? Well, the only way I can answer that is to reference the term elders as it's found in the New Testament. All right, remember, we go to the Bible as our first point of interpretation. That's our number one commentary, is the Bible. Okay, don't tell me you read a book about this. Tell me what the Bible says first. It occurs 66 times in the New Testament. 12 of them are in this book. That leaves 54, and on every single occasion it refers to men, never to angels. In addition to that, the Greek translation of the Old Testament has no clear usages of the word elder being used of angels, never in the Septuagint. So I'm going to stick with the common usage in my interpretation. I'm going to say this refers to men, although I know that it's more popular today to say it's angels. I want to acknowledge that I know that, okay? So someone doesn't corner me afterwards and say something. I'm going to go with men on this. Now, it does make sense when you realize that their descriptive elements are things that the Lord said would be true for his people. We are told, for example, they're seated on 24 thrones. Glance back at 3:21, because the last time we saw this throne, the Lord was speaking in one of the messages to the churches, and he said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." It's the promise of close proximity to his throne, sitting down with him in that ruling position. In addition to that, it says in verse 4, they were clothed in white robes. Well, chapter 3, verse 5, in the letter to the church at Sardis says, he who overcomes will be clothed in what? White garments, white clothes. And then on the heads of these figures, they've got crowns of gold. And in 3:11, there's a warning to the church of Philadelphia that no man take your crown. We talked about that before. In other words, in the promises that are given to the churches, there is the assurance of crowns and white clothing and sitting with him on his throne. Well, these figures are seated on thrones in close proximity to him with crowns on their heads, clothed in white garments. So I think that helps solidify my position that these are men. Second question. Does the term elder refer to their rank or to their age? Well, again, I'm just going to go with what is typically found in the New Testament. In the vast majority of references, it speaks of rank, either to leaders in the synagogue or leaders in the local churches. Occasionally, it's used for an older person, like 1 Timothy 5:1, when it says not to rebuke an elder, but that's almost an exception to the general usage right through the New Testament. So I do want to assume that this reference is to rank here, and so we have 24 human beings in an elevated rank around the throne. Question number 3, what about their number? Why are there 24? There's one for every hour of the day. No, that's not true. Okay, let's talk about this for a moment. First of all, it cannot be that only 24 of the Lord's people have thrones, white garments, and crowns. How do I know that? Because those promises are made to all overcomers. So it must be then that these 24 are representative of all who will experience the same promises from the Lord. In other words, it cannot be that the things said about them, having these white clothes and crowns and sitting on thrones, it cannot be that they're only given to 24 of the Lord's people and that's it out of the hundreds and thousands of the Lord's people throughout history. Because those promises are made to all believers who overcome. And I want to remind you that when you go back through the promises to overcomers, it becomes apparent that all true believers are overcomers. I mean, some of those promises have to do with eternal life. Well, all believers are going to get that. Okay. So these figures must represent the Lord's people in both their position and their clothing and their crowns. Another indication of that interpretation is in chapter 5, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus takes the scroll from the figure on the throne, and it says that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each of the elders now having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So these 24 figures have a musical instrument, a harp, and bowls that contain the prayers of God's people. You say, so what? Well, now this may or may not help our interpretation. I'm not being dogmatic here. But it is interesting to note that when you go back to 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, when David is setting up the temple worship, there are how many sets of Levites rotating throughout the year? Take one guess. 24. Very good. There were 38,000 Levites they numbered on that occasion. 24,000 were chosen by God. They were put into 24 sets of 1,000 priests per set, and they rotated throughout the year in their temple service, like a creche roster. In addition to that, you had 24 families of priests who oversaw the 24 sets of Levites. And in chapter 25, you have 24 rotating groups of musicians. Isn't that interesting? They go with the 24 families of priests and the 24 sets of Levites. Now, exactly what that has to do with this scene in heaven, we can't be dogmatic. All right. But it's interesting that in the earthly temple, it was set up in those mathematical terms, while there in heaven, John sees 24 figures close to the throne having harps, musical instruments, and bowls of incense, which is very priestly, which are the prayers of the saints. And we'll talk about that later. Now, everybody wants to know then, who are the 24 elders? Nobody knows. Just so you know. Nobody really knows. Some people say it's the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob, representing Israel and the church, which is really all of God's people. We don't know that, but I'll tell you what we do know. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28 that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We also know when we get to the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 that the wall of the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and at the gates are 12 angels, and guess what names are written on the 12 gates? It's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, my only point for even showing you that is because those names, the names of the 12 sons and the names of the 12 apostles, are obviously commemorated in the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem right through eternity. So it's difficult to think that the names would be commemorated and yet some unique dignity of God would not be given to those persons who belong to those names. And I don't know if they are the 24 elders at all. Maybe I'm totally wrong. And the only reason I went through all of that is because somebody wants to know about it, and you're all going to ask me about it later, so I'm telling you. You wanted to hear me discuss it, so I did. But in truth, really, nobody knows for sure. But I am giving you the scriptural evidence of what people say, so maybe it's true. But the thing I do think is important for us to understand is the strong possibility that we really are talking about human beings and not angelic beings. And they have rank. And yet, when you look at the way they're robed and you look at the crowns they possess and the thrones on which they sit, you realize that these things are not unique to them. But since there are only 24, they're evidently representative of the Lord's people. All right. Now, that brings me then to this in verse 5. That throne is a throne that is electric and alive with the presence of God. So going back to the throne, it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. It's a lot of sound. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And I want to comment briefly on this because we did talk about it at length in chapter 1. But you should remember that this is not seven distinct Holy Spirits. There's not nine persons of the Godhead, in other words. It's one Spirit of God manifested in seven places on this occasion. And then you have this in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. So something there that reminded John of a watery expanse. And yet it was like crystal. So if you can imagine, there must have been a great many sparkling reflections from that sea. Just think of that vast expanse of glittering crystal. And then at the center of it is this throne with this emerald bow encircling it. And on this throne is a sparkling figure with a radiant fiery red within the sparkling. And then these lamps of fire that must have created just a dazzling display of blinding fiery color as it would have been reflected off that sea of crystal. Now, verse 6, and before the throne, in addition to that sea of glass then, were these four living creatures. And note this incredible statement. They were full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, like the seraphim back in Isaiah 6, they were full of eyes around and within. And I just want to pause there. There are two ways, then, in which those beings are similar to one another. The first way is that they're full of eyes, multiple eyes. Now, how does that strike you? We're accustomed to the fact that all human beings, and really all vertebrae, have two eyes. But I do want to point out that God has made creatures in his kingdom, animal kingdom, that have more than two eyes. For example, there's a spider that has four eyes on its face and four more on top of its head. So we can see the flies coming. Scallops have over 200 eyes. And they're not just light receptors because they say that they've got a lens and a retina and they're all connected to a common optic nerve. I really don't know anything about it, but that's what they say. Think about all of those eyes the next time you're eating a scallop. I'm just kidding. I'm only putting that out to say that the precedent is already set in the animal kingdom for beings that have more than two eyes. So here we have living creatures, and John's first impression of them, the thing that captures his attention first, is that both in the front and the back, they're full of eyes. And then in verse 8, it says they're full of eyes around and within. In other words, they've got this amazing, incredible visual capacity. Now, I want to call your attention to something in Ezekiel then, because in Ezekiel 10, the prophet sees these same angelic creatures, which we noted in chapter 1. But in chapter 10, he goes further in his description. And listen to this. He says, their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings are full of eyes. That's a lot of eyes. Easy to be poked in the eye, wouldn't it? Well, the other way in which they're similar is that they all possess how many wings? Six wings. That's different from the creatures in Ezekiel 1. They only have four. These guys have six. But these are the similarities in these particular living creatures. And then the way in which they're different from one another is in verse 7. And that has to do with their likeness. One is like a lion. One is like a calf or an ox. One is like a man, at least in facial appearance. The last one is like an eagle. What's the significance of that? Well, the Bible doesn't state it, but throughout Scripture, the lion is always a symbol of ferocity and nobility. The ox appears as a symbol of strength. The man, when compared to other beings that are animal in appearance, the man stands out for his intelligence. And lastly, the eagle, when it's portrayed in Scripture, is known for its swiftness in flight. That's also interesting that in Ezekiel 1, you have beings which have all four of those faces. I mean, here you have evidently four different creatures, but they've only got one face. Ezekiel had four faces. And of course, it's just grotesque to think about either one. But here, you know, think of this human form with six wings and a face like a lion that's covered in eyes. And yet, I do want to assure you that these creatures must be beautiful in an awesome sense. Much like the awesome but strange appearances of some of God's creatures on earth. You look at some of those creatures that are buried deep in the Mariana Trench. Nobody's ever seen. They bring up a picture like, whoa, that's amazing. Look at that thing. And it's just awesome. And that's kind of what you have here. And what's apparent from Revelation 4 to 5 is that they are the closest to the throne. John describes them as around it. So maybe you've got four points, like the points on a compass, and there at each one of those points, the next circle around them are these 24 elders, but the inner circle are these four creatures right around that throne. And clearly, their faces are a revelatory of some capacity within their being. So here's a question just for you to think about. What would you say your capacity for praise would be if you could see in all directions at one and the same time while keeping your face fixated on God. If you could see in every direction in God's heaven while keeping your face fixed on Him, what would be your capacity for praise? Well, what is noted for us next is the occupation of these beings. Verse 8, and they do not rest day or night. So they're ceaseless, insane. Now look at their wording. First of all, they talk about the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. This is a thrice holy God. Next, he says, Lord God. That's Pantakrator, translated as Almighty, which refers really to his omnipotence. And then lastly, who was and is to come, and that clearly refers to his eternality. So here are these four living creatures occupied with this ceaseless praise. Now that brings us to verses 9 to 11 then, which are the climax of this chapter, and this really, I think, opens our eyes then to an understanding of the real significance of what is going on here. All right, these sites are not just for our curiosity. There's a point to it. Let's read those verses. Got the scene in our minds, right? One on the throne, the emerald bowl, the vast expanse of crystal, the flames of fire, the 24 sitting elders, the four living creatures. You're hearing this ceaseless giving of praise of those attributes of God's uniqueness, His holiness, His omnipotence, His eternality. And now verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, here's the climactic saying really, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Well, because You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And I think that this is the significance of the whole scene and why it precedes those judgments in chapters 6 to 19. Now, let me offer a couple of comments about what we have revealed here. It's obvious that the unceasing praise of God's attributes revealed in verse 8 is occasionally punctuated by an additional great statement of glory to God. Now we know that not only from what is said here, but from what we see in chapter 5 and again in chapter 7 and again in chapter 19. In those chapters, the same living creatures say something in addition to what they say here. But just think about these four great, awesome living beings, such as you and I can hardly even capture in our imagination. And they're ceaseless in their praise. They're full of these scrutinizing eyes. Their ceaseless praise of what God is like, His attributes, is then occasionally punctuated by an additional praise or exaltation of Him for what He has done. All right? What has He done? What is the first great praise revealed here in this scene before we open up the judgments in chapter 6 to 19? Look at it again in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power because this is what You've done. You, with all of these attributes, You have created all things. You are the Creator. And that is what brings me to say that the significance of this scene seems to be heaven's worship of the Creator. Now, what is so significant about that? Well, I just want to remind you of how your Bible opens. The first four words are what? In the beginning, God. Dear people, let me just correct your thinking for a moment. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is about God. Everything after that is about God. And the first thing we are told in that story is that in the beginning, God did what? He made. He created. That's how the whole story opens. Now, when you come to the sixth day of creation, God, in the manifold nature of his being, says, let us make a completely different kind of creature. Let's make a creature in our own image. And we're going to give him dominion over all the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle on the earth, every creeping thing. And so Psalm 8, written centuries later, says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've made man. You've given him dominion over all of your creation. Here's a question. How has man done with that? How does he score with what God gave him to do? How did the antediluvian civilization do? I mean, it's all for his glory. It's all for his honor and praise. Well, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only what? Evil. So God said, it repents me that I've done this. I'm going to destroy every living being who has the breath of life. All the cattle, all the creeping things, everything. Got to go. And when God finished, he started all over. And in Genesis 9, he said, now, I want to make a covenant with all living creatures that I'll never do this again with water. He makes an everlasting covenant. He displays that covenant with an image of the very thing that surrounds his own throne as the governing Lord of all creation. In other words, he starts all over again. And right down through human history, the heavens just keep on declaring the glory of God. The whole expanse of the heavens, Psalm says, shows his handiwork. And when it comes to the languages that God gave to man at the Tower of Babel, he says there's no language where the voice of this creation is not heard declaring the glory of God. No one out there among mankind has any excuse whatsoever for not knowing of God, because the heavens are shouting it every single day. So, how has man done since God started again? You know, people have a very hard time accepting the judgment to come. They really do. In their estimation, this is intolerable. It's unthinkable. I mean, a God who would actually judge people in the ways that the Bible describes, well, that's just not acceptable at all. But have you ever carefully read God's revelation of what has been going on all throughout Gentile human history? See, here's how it works, as described in Romans 1. Men have been suppressing the truth. I mean, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Men has been suppressing the truth of that. The Apostle Paul then says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, those men who have suppressed the truth. Somebody says, well, where have people suppressed the truth? I mean, think of the ancient Indian civilizations. Think of the Chinese or the indigenous Australians. How can you say that they have suppressed the truth? How could that be? I didn't know anything. Well, God explains it. It's because that which may be known of God has been shown to them through the things that are made, through creation. You say, well, what could be known of God through the things that are made? Paul specifies that. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So men can look at the things that are made. They can see omnipotence out there somewhere. And they know that you don't find that attribute anywhere among our race, among the human race. It must be a God. Okay? That's why all of mankind, for all of its history, has worshipped his gods. Always. Because they know there's a deity out there. There's got to be something greater than us. It's got to have omnipotence. It has. Look at all this. And no other explanation. And then Paul goes on and says that knowing this, they've not glorified God as God, nor have they been thankful, but what they've done instead is exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images, for idols made like corruptible men and beasts and four-footed things and creeping things. They've literally exchanged the glory of the invisible God for images like that and given their allegiance to them. Paul puts it this way. He says it very simply, that they've come to serve the creature more than the Creator. That is what has been going on. That is a summary statement of all of human history. So finally, after all this time of God's long suffering, people are asking, well, where's the promise of His coming? I mean, ever since the fathers, all things continue as they always have. You can read about that in 2 Peter 3. But you see, wait a minute. God is not slow like some people count slowness. Instead, He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God. However, Peter goes on and says, you know, the day is coming when all of this is going to be burned up. When the heavens will melt with a fervent heat and a great noise, Peter writes, and the earth will be destroyed. You say, well, how could God do that? Doesn't seem fair, because Revelation 4, He made it all. It was all made for His pleasure. It was all made because of His will. He is the Creator. He is the owner of it all. He's the mind behind every nuance of it. He's the architect behind every contrast between creatures. It was all of His doing, all of His devising, and He handed it over to man to have dominion over it, to rule over it for His glory. And what man has done, he's exchanged the glory of God and worship the creation. That's the commentary on the entire human race to this point. It's worshiping what God has made rather than worshiping Him. Now, in the meanwhile, what's going on up in heaven? Well, there are these beings that are so stupendous, you and I can't even imagine them. And they're occupied with a ceaseless praise of His attributes, while now and then offering glory, praise, and honor because He made all things. And they all exist by His will. So that description sets the stage for what God will do when He begins to deal with the dwellers on the earth. Those dwellers who have distorted everything He gave them to do. And when He begins to pour out His cataclysmic judgments on them, and He makes a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and covers the earth like waters cover the sea. This is the preparation for it. So what you have in Revelation 4 is simply this. It is heaven's worship of the Creator. What's going on earth? Romans 1, they're worshiping the creation. What's going on in heaven? They're worshiping the Creator. And it prepares us for God's dealings with all that He has made. Now, of course, that puts you and I in a position today where once again, you are faced with God's Word and you must make a choice. There's only two. It's the creation, or it's the Creator. Now, your best preparation for eternity is to get low before His throne right now and give all of your praise to the One who made you and for whose pleasure you exist. Because if you will not join in with heaven's worship now, you will begin to experience the judgments to come in chapters 6 to 19.